So we pick up in chapter 9 here, Philip, or verse 9 of chapter 8, I'm sorry. Get you all confused right off the bat. Remember, Philip had been sent to Samaria. Here, and it says right after that, it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great." Sounds like Muhammad Ali, doesn't it? "I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest." To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he believed the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. I listed on here, on this first slide here, the title here is the Holy Spirit Glorifies Him. And I think as we go through this scripture, just remember that, would you? Just remember that. That when we see the Holy Spirit at work, it points to Jesus. Right? It points to the Lord. There is none of this deflection of the flesh. It doesn't revert back to me and say, "Wow," you know, to me. Or it doesn't point to another person in the crowd and say, "Wow." It says, "Wow," to the Lord. It glorifies the Lord. So he was a sorcerer and he practiced sorcery. And the definition here is that, well, first of all, it was an alternative belief system, and we have a lot of those today, right? We have a lot of alternative belief systems. It says the art, practice, or spells of magic, black magic, by which it is sought to harness occult forces and evil spirits in order to produce preternate natural effects of the world, as defined by the free dictionary there. Sorcery sounds pretty disruptive, sounds pretty bad. Where does God place this? I think as we look at the Bible, as we ought to, right? What does the Bible say in Second Chronicles? And as we go through here, I've got a bunch of scripture in here, and I know I'm going to be racketing through here in a sense, but try to grab the scripture, all right? And maybe just listen a little bit here this morning. Don't try to, you know, my words are very unimportant, right? My words that I pop up here just for the sake of maybe highlighting something are very unimportant. Just grab the scriptures and go back and look at them later. Second Chronicles 33:6. This is when Manasseh was taken over. Matter of fact, he was only something like 12 years old. You'd have to go back and look at that and see what age he was. But he was very young when he was brought on. It was thought that perhaps he was in training at that point, and then took over for Hezekiah. But remember what Hezekiah did when he became king, right? Hezekiah went throughout all the land in which he took over, in which he was, which the Lord had appointed him to be over. He took over and he, what? Destroyed all the idols, you know, all those things that they were worshiping that were away from the Lord. And it says here that Manasseh would come in, and that chapter 33 would tell us that Manasseh would come in and reestablish. How sad, you know, that we would reestablish things that aren't of the Lord. You know, but in verse 6 here he says, also he caused the sons to pass through the fire of the valley of the sons of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did such evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. Does He know who He's messing with? But it was a sorcery, you know, that was even seeping into Israel at that point in time. That God didn't, obviously, if it provoked God to anger, it was something that He wasn't in favor of. Today we do things that seem pretty harmless, right? The reading of the tea leaves and the reading of the palms and the reading of, you know, the future telling and stuff that we seem to, that are all part of the occult and that we seem in a society sense to say it's okay. Even those things start to seep into our churches and the mysticism and stuff starts to seep in through the emergent churches and whatnot. We got to be careful that we don't do something that dishonors the Lord, that dishonors Him. Also in Galatians 5, Paul would bring forth this. He said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery," we get that, "fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred." You know, we look at these, right? The works of the flesh, he says. These are things that are developed in the flesh, heresy, selfish ambitions. We look at these and we can see some of these, but sorcery, that's just, what's so bad about that? You know, as a society, we don't even believe in demons and witchcraft. We don't think they're harmful, but God says they are. God's angered by them foolish things. Be careful that we're not drawn into these works of the flesh, these things that are brought on by the flesh. But instead, Paul would say that we should walk by faith, right? And not by sight. A lot of things, if you look at sorcery, you look at the things of the flesh, what are they? They're pleasing to the eye. They're things that the eye looks at and goes, "Wow, that's pretty interesting. That's pretty interesting. I kind of like that." And it feeds the flesh. Hebrews 11, you guys know this well, the faith chapter, right? It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." Right? That God, by faith, we say, God did this. And we believe it. It's foundational. So that the things which are seen were not made of the things that were visible. Can't necessarily see them, but we certainly know that they exist. So often does our eyes look at things and it's almost a trickery, right? Sorcery was kind of tricking people into believing that something existed without it existing, or getting them to the point where they're accepting of that spirit that has somehow lured us in, you know, has created that. That pretty soon, instead of God's spirit, we're listening to a spirit that is of the flesh. But they get us so enamored by it, you know, what they saw and what they heard, that they were astonished. They were astonished by it. It says here in Scripture that they were astonished by what Simon was up to. And it doesn't say that they were astonished momentarily. It doesn't say they were astonished briefly. They were astonished, it says, for a long time. And that's pretty scary, isn't it? That it drew them in, that one little thing that we thought was pretty harmless. The little magic trick that we think is pretty harmless. And all of a sudden, it's lured us into bigger things. You know, last year when we went up to the college, we weren't accepted there actually the past year because they wouldn't allow us in because we spoke to the homosexuals and we spoke to the gays and we told them about Christ, and I guess they didn't like that. But truth wins, right? We continue to do that. We continue to show them love, you know. I was part of it. I know how I spoke to these people. It was all out of love for them, for their souls. But we got to speak the truth. Augustine would say this. He would say, faith is to believe what we do not see, which really corresponds to Hebrews 11. And the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. So I think of Abraham here. I think of Abraham where God told him to circumcise on what day? The eighth day, right? The eighth day that he was supposed to circumcise him and his son there. And, you know, he might have thought to himself, why on the eighth day, Lord? Why should I do it on the eighth day? Why don't I just do it? I don't know. Why don't I do it like newborn, right? We do them at newborn today, don't we? Pretty much. We circumcise them, I think, the day after or the day of. I don't know. It's around there. It's pretty quick, though, right? But by faith, he said, Lord, you told me to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm not doing it on the seventh day or even the ninth day. I'm going to do it on the eighth day. And he did it. Why was that? Did he have understanding and knowledge of why he was doing it? Absolutely not. He knew that it was the mark of his people, for sure, that God would, you know, the blessing or the reward here, that he would do this, that his people would be marked as God's chosen people. That was the real reward. But what he didn't know by faith, he was walking, that the potassium level was at such a point in that baby's life that it could clot. If it was on the sixth day, he would have bled to death. Today, why do we get away with it today? Because we take that shot and we stick a little, I don't know, I think it almost, I almost remember it with the kids. They stuck them in the heel or something, didn't they? With the shot, I can't remember. But they gave them a shot of potassium somewhere along the line to get that level up in their blood so that they would heal. You know, why did Abraham walk by faith? Because he believed God. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. There's another reward. Hey, I'm going to walk by faith. And I'm going to be rewarded because I walk by faith. God's going to impute upon me righteousness. My righteousness? I hope not. If God ever imputes my righteousness upon you guys, feel accursed. Right? Because mine is but filthy rags, Isaiah would say. So from a reward standpoint, if we believe in the Lord, we get His righteousness. What a wonderful blessing, right? What a wonderful thing that we are able to have His blessing, or His righteousness rather than ours. What does the Bible say about the Spirit of God? Or about us in general even? When it is of God, He receives the glory, right? We know when a certain thing is happening because it's the right thing, that God receives the glory for that. It should never the glory should never be on us. One of my favorite verses, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So they see our good works and they glorify the Lord, right, in heaven. I want to read you this story here. Of a young man. This was put out by the Baptist Press. This boy was 16 years old. His name was Nathan Johnson. He dreamed of starting a revolution for Christ. He wrote in his diary of God's goodness that he would be radical, that he would impact his school. But before he could see the revolution become a reality, Johnson's life was cut short by an automobile accident. Struck by an oncoming truck almost head on. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose." The question still remains, how can Paul write these verses in light of tragedy to good people? Perhaps you have asked a similar question about your situation. How can anything good come from my death? How can anything good come from my sickness? How can anything good come from rape? How can anything good come from a drunk driver killing an entire family? Allow me to finish the true story published in September 6th edition of Baptist Press. Despite this early death, friends and family say that God is using the tragedy to make Nathan Johnson's dream reality. Nearly 300 people have professed faith in Christ in the aftermath of Johnson's death, including over 30 at his funeral, and 16 more two nights following the funeral at the Wednesday night youth gathering. One of Johnson's gifts was football ability, which he displayed as a kicker and punter for his high school. Johnson consistently kicked field goals 45 to 50 yards, but he saw his athletic ability as a tool to win teammates to Christ. In his journal, Nathan had written, "God has given me the gift of kicking so that I can start by winning my teammates on the football team to Christ." During his freshman year, he led two players to faith in Christ during football camp and later led a senior to faith. Inside the front cover of the year's team program, which is sold in every game, is a picture of Johnson in his football uniform with a message dedicated the season to him. At the top of the page is the Apostle Paul's declaration from Philippians 1:21, For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. At the bottom of the page is Jesus' command from Matthew 5:16 that says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The final page in the program has another photo of Johnson in his uniform with a quote from his journal about impacting his school for Christ. At the bottom of the page is a quote from Johnson's grave marker, "Dude, heaven is sweet. See you there." So we look at these things, right? We look at these happenings in our lives, and you know, for us, right, to live is for Christ, and to die is gain. For us to live, we need to be that Romans 12 person that sacrifices. We need to be a sacrifice for Christ in this life. And we need the things that we do, we want to have them point to Christ, right? To glorify the Lord. I love Nate's story because He's not here to take credit for it. Right? He's just not. It wasn't his choice. But the legacy at 16 years old he left was that others would know him. And do you think that's happening? 300 saved there at his funeral and 30 at the youth group 2 days after, you know. If we would be dedicated to Christ as such, that we would lay our lives down for Him. That when we get up in the morning, what we're thinking about is, how does this day in my life glorify the Lord? But we look at these people that followed Simon for such a long time. They were astonished at what he did. Gets me thinking about the Israelites, right? The Israelites back in chapter 11 and 12 there of Exodus. I think we see something here. You know, as they were in bondage in Israel, right? For 400 years, could you imagine being in bondage for 400 years, living amongst the pagans that they were living in, the Egyptians there? And they saw the religion of the land because they had many, many, many deities, right? They worshiped many deities. They saw them and they probably thought at one point that maybe God had deserted them. But I love how God changes lives. He brings us out of bondage. And I think of Exodus 11 and 12. Because in 11, God puts forth the last plague, right? The final straw that would, in a sense, break the Pharaoh's back to release him. God does something in the life of Israel so that they would know that He is God and that they would remember who He is. And He would establish the Passover for the remembrance, for Israel to remember what the Lord did. And today, the Jews will still go back and do the Passover every spring to remember what the Lord did for them and their ancestors. But verse 7 of chapter 12 says, "And they shall take some of the blood." He asked them to sacrifice a lamb. And of course, we know the true Passover lamb is our Lord Jesus Christ that laid down His life for us and that He rose and gave us victory over sin because of His resurrection. And it says, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they ate. Then they shall eat the flesh that night." But it gives us a picture here, right? And Don kind of covered it the last time we took communion. But he would show them the cross by the blood on the doorposts and then the lintel. And it would show them the cross. And we look back at it and it seems pretty obvious to us, but it was for something for Israel to remember that God had created a change in their lives. That this cross to us is a change in our lives. When we came to the cross and we looked at Jesus and we said, "Jesus, we accept You. We accept the death on that cross." By golly, that makes a change in our lives. When we believe in Him, when we entrust ourselves in Him. So I look at that exiting of Israel for us, you know, it declares salvation. It takes them from bondage to freedom, you know. And don't fool yourself, we're a lot like the Israelites, right? We experience a wonderful blessing from the Lord. We've experienced eternal life. Matter of fact, if you know Jesus Christ today, you know eternal life. You live in it today. It's not when we die, right? It's today. Eternity starts the moment that you're saved by His blood. When you've accepted what He did on that cross for us. But then we step into our Christianity and We do the same thing as the Israelites do. We go into the wilderness. We go into the place in which God saved us to, and we still complain and mutter and mumble, don't we? So we got a long ways to go. But it says to us here that they believed. That, you know, for years they were, just as Israel was in Egypt, they were too. And for such a long time they followed this man. It says that they heeded him because they were astonished, they were enamored by him. They followed him. They looked at his miracles as being godlike. And matter of fact, they would say that this man is the great power of God, which really calls him out of the crowd, right? Really calls him out of the crowd as being deity in a sense. His greatness, his power. But the two things that that they would hear here was, it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. It was this showing them the kingdom of God, you know, showing them who God was. And then the name of Jesus Christ, who He was. So the kingdom of God in Matthew 6:33 would say, first seek ye, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. This kingdom here is basileia, which means royal power, kingship, dominion, and it's not to be confused with the actual kingdom, but rather the authority to rule over. Right? And one of the things when we see that we have to believe in the kingdom of God, what we're saying is that we believe that He has authority over our lives, that He has dominion over our lives. That there's nothing in our lives that we control, that He has complete dominion over our lives, complete authority. God reigns over us. Secondly, the name of Jesus. This name means, the name is used for everything which the name covers. Everything of thought or feeling of which is aroused in the mind by the mention of the name. Do we hear, when we hear Jesus, what do we think of when we hear Jesus? You know, sometimes I think people, when they hear Jesus, they think you're swearing. Right? They think of the swear word more than they do the Savior. Perhaps they think of a great prophet. Or maybe even the Son of God would enter into their mind. But it says in Matthew 1, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. God with us. That this name of Jesus is one that's with us. That's within us. Right? So we've got to submit to the authority of God, and we also have to recognize who Jesus is. He's the one that is with us, that guides us. Romans 10, verses 8 through 9, very familiar to us all, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So they believed. They believed. It's the same word that's used here. It means to entrust, to take our life and entrust it into the authority of God's hands, to recognize who Jesus is and know that He died for us and that He rose again for us, that He has victory over death, and that we are His and He is ours. Then it says right after that that they were baptized, right? And we've covered this before. It's an outward expression for an inward change. It's something that we do because we want everybody else to know, right? We've talked about the persecution that happens in foreign lands where people are baptized and killed right shortly after, or put in prison because of their faith. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to step out on the edge and be baptized for Christ in a real way? It means to be dead to sin and alive in Christ. And that's important. Because as we read here, we'll find that Simon wasn't who he said he was. It said after they were baptized, it says in verse 13 that Simon himself also believed. And he was baptized and continued with Philip. And was amazed seeing the miracles and signs that were done. We got to be careful we don't fall into the same camp as Simon, that we don't somehow are going through the motions just because we see the signs and the wonderful blessings of the Lord. And, you know, when the blessings stop, well, we're not His. So here in verse 14 it says, and when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So the apostles would head down. Well, Peter and John, they would send them down to them. I think the purpose here is, as we see within the book of Acts, and why did they establish the seven, right? Was so that the apostles could teach and could pray for the flock. It was important. So perhaps they had seen the need of these new Christians to know the Lord more fully, know His Word. So they went down there to teach perhaps, but they found something else when they arrived. They found that they didn't have the Holy Spirit, that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. What do you mean? They're saved, aren't they? It says here that they believed, and we just read Romans that they believed. But what he was really saying here, they were talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it was separate from salvation at this point in time. But it was gifted too. You know, it was something that was gifted of God, and we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is a gift to us. You know, in verse 38 there of chapter 2, it would say, and Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's a choice if we want to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful gift. There's different things in our lives that the gift is revealed through, right? We could speak in tongues, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. We could have wonderful discernment and wisdom, but it isn't always that way, right? And if you want to do a further study on the gift, look at chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7 through 10, to find some of the gifts in there. And also chapter 14. I didn't put that down. Salvation versus the filling of the Holy Spirit. When we ask the Lord to come in, He does a special work in us. He comes in and He saves us. The Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit can be at that point in time or it can be a different time. But we need to accept that and receive that gift. Just as it is a gift. Right? Well, how do we know? How do we know if we've been filled with the Spirit? How do we know that, this filling of the Spirit, how do you know it's in your life or if it's in my life? I think that there are some things that tell us that in Scripture, and I'm sure I'm not exhaustive here of what they might be, but I'm going to give you a few that I think at least the Lord showed me. One is, I believe the Spirit gives boldness for us to react in certain situations. When there's that time in our lives when we don't have it within us, right, to speak. But the Lord gives us those words. Have you ever been there where the Lord gives you the words to say? It's not you. It's not because you're special. It's because the Holy Spirit is working through us and He's given us those words to say. But Acts 4 verse 31 says that, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. I think being bold in our faith, being able to stand and speak the word, and that doesn't mean that everybody becomes a preacher or becomes a pastor, right? But we all should speak his truth in boldness, or at least desire that, Secondly, I think it becomes that we're others-centered. Acts 2, 44 through 45 says, "Now all who believe were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." There comes a point in time where we're so reliant upon the Spirit of God in our lives that we don't really need anything, do we? We just become, hey, Lord, whatever this is, it's yours, and our spirit's okay with it because it's His Spirit that's leading us. We start looking at others' needs differently. We start to desire their needs to be met before our needs. Gives us that Christ-like, that godly heart, That's God's heart, right? Thirdly, I think it's a desire for His will. Colossians 1:9 says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you will be filled with knowledge and His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." A desire to do His will. Our flesh does not desire to do God's will. It just doesn't. Right? It just doesn't. But when His Spirit is within us, when His Spirit has filled us, there's no room for ours. And all of a sudden, we want to serve Him, whatever His will is, And I think that the Spirit of God, obviously, the Spirit of God exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You can't say, you can't have those. Right? But I love this because it says, singularly, there's a fruit, and that fruit is filled with this. Some people would read this, and I know Pastor Chuck would say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Right? And then all that came after this in this verse would be a part of that love. I like that. I like that. I think that's a good way to say it. I also think that it's one fruit. It's one fruit. You know? And the fruit of the Spirit better have, if we're filled with the Spirit of God, now I'm not saying that we won't mess up and we won't screw up and we won't, you know, we're perfected because now we're filled with the Spirit of God. And we do make mistakes. We do sin still. We grieve the Spirit of God, right? There's that battle. But the fruit of the Spirit is all this. All this in one. And so when we look at this, I look at this and I say, well, there's parts out of this that I'm pretty good at, and there's other parts that maybe I need a little help on. Right? A little tainted, maybe I got a bruise. A little bruise there. But the one thing it does tell me is that it's kind of a gauge of how filled I am of the Holy Spirit. You know, if we look through Acts, right, this filling of the Holy Spirit, and when they laid the hands on, it was nothing special power. Nothing special power by Peter and John. They were just walking in obedience. So the Lord told them to put the hands on, they did it. Right? And then the Lord filled them with the Holy Spirit. But for me, you know, and so we look through the book of Acts, we see the different times of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's because we're leaking vessels, right? And we do. There's that initial time when, this is their initial time after they've been born again, that God walks up to them and fills them with the Holy Spirit. We should desire this every day. We should get up out of bed, put our feet on the floor. Before our feet hit the cold floor, we should ask the Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Because we need it even to be joyful as our feet hit the cold floor. But it's a barometer here. You know, this verse to me is a barometer to tell me, you know, I was telling, Kyle was asking, so are you still tired from our little retreat? And I said, no, I think I'm pretty good today. Friday was another case. I was the bear out of the hibernation, right? Went to work and there was a few things that lit me a little on fire where I could tell I was a little on edge, right? I was tired, right? I look at this verse and I said, Lord, you know what? I need to be filled with your Spirit so that this fruit appears, right? This whole fruit appears. I'm not too long suffering when I'm a little grumpy. I'm very short fused, right? Of course, Ephesians here would say that the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. There's truth again. All truth. But there's this salvation, right? And I love it in Ephesians 2 where it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not, it is not yourself, it is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. We can't earn it. It's not by our own merits, right? We can't earn it. And then the Holy Spirit, Paul says here to Simon, he says, your money perishes with you. Sorry, I should have read some verses here, but we're actually farther than what I have read, but we'll get back there. Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased. So let's go to Acts chapter 8, verse 18, and it says, "And then Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perishes with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.' So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So he was mistaken. He saw that perhaps what did he see? He saw the miracles that Philip was producing, and also he saw the miracle of the Holy Spirit and how it empowered the believers. And he saw John and Peter put their hands on, and he wanted that kind of power. He wanted that kind of power. But what was Simon's issue? I think one issue was that it was the power versus the person, right? That he was so enamored by the power, he thought if he could have this power, man, he could fulfill what they were astonished at. He could be that man that had great power of God. And so often people think, if only I could be a pastor. If I could be a pastor, man, that would be it. I'd have the power of God. But he wanted it for the wrong reason. If you look at verse 16, it says, "For as yet he had not fallen on them." That was what we were talking about previous. Peter and John recognized that the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on these men, right? But he also recognized, look at the difference between the two texts here. The recognition here in Peter and John's life was that he hadn't fallen. It was very personal. The Holy Spirit was very personal to Peter and John. See, to Simon, it was just power. He just wanted it for power's sake. He didn't want the personal relationship. He didn't want that Holy Spirit to come into his life. He just wanted it to be on other people's. He wanted the effect to be there, but he wanted the power to distribute it. Why is that? Because he felt controlled by it. He could control them for his own purposes. I think he had false motives. He was pursuing the power rather than the person. God wants to have a personal relationship. It reminded me of this verse here in Corinthians 5:17 that says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." When God comes into our life, there should be a change in our life, right? There should be something that happens, right? When Israel came out of Egypt. And God told them to put the blood on the doorpost and the lentil. After they recognized that that was God leading them out, there should have been a change in their lives. But the fact is that some people probably never even put the blood on the lentil and the doorpost. And probably some of the Jews within Egypt probably didn't come out because they didn't believe by faith who he was. And sometimes there's this wrong motivation that happens that people want Christ, but they don't want him. You ever get those people? Oh, I want change in my life. No, what you're saying, I want to grow my bank account. That's what you're saying. No, I don't want any pain. I don't want any afflictions. I don't want any sickness. I don't want any of that stuff. That's why I want Christ. I want that kind of power. So when I say, I rebuke you cold, it leaves. That's the kind of power I want. I want to be able to lay my hands on somebody and heal them. That's the kind of power I want. But a personal relationship with Christ, that's not what I want. I don't want to be personal here. I don't want to get too close to Him because that means that I have granted Him authority over my life. Though he said he believed, he didn't. He didn't really believe in Christ. He went along with the others, perhaps, you know. And I've seen that happen before. My friends went forward and I go forward with them. And I went to the altar and I said I knew Christ, but my life didn't exemplify it afterwards, right? There becomes a, you know, the old man keeps creeping up and we're just not knocking them down. And that's not to say that we won't struggle with certain things. That old man will enter the door, but we want to kick him out. You know, that's the change that Christ makes in our lives. And I think if we look at, you know, one of the verses, portions of Scripture that came to me this morning was in Exodus. And it just shows us that God plays by the same rules all the time, whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament. But in Exodus 30, I don't have it up here. Exodus 30, verses 22 through 33. It shows us what God was doing in the tabernacle as He was setting up the tabernacle there for the children of Israel so that they had a place to go in and sacrifice and whatnot. And He, in this section of Scripture, He was talking about the anointing oil. And He said it was, the anointing oil would be sweet. And in verse 25 it says, "And you shall make from these a," He gives them all the ingredients, right? And He says, "You shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an anointing compound according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and all the altars, all the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and with all its utensils and the lavery and its base. And you shall consecrate them, and that they may be the most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests, and you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generation. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, or shall you make any other like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, and whoever puts any of it on the outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Now this holy anointing oil gives us the sense, you know, in scriptures, many times when it's talking about the oil, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And they use this oil in order to make other things holy, you see? And so in the New Testament, when God pours out His Spirit to us, what is it supposed to be doing to us? It's supposed to be making us holy. It continues that work, right? Continues that work in us. Makes us holy. And it's not to be used in certain ways because it's holy. Its intent is to make things holy. It's not, the intent of the Holy Spirit is not to give power. Right? It's not to give power. It's to make one holy. See, so often in today's church, we look at the Holy Spirit, and we think that it's to give us power. Indirectly, but it's still, the power is to what? Glorify the Lord. It's not for us. We look at the Holy Spirit and we say, that Holy Spirit's for us. Not really. That Holy Spirit's for the Lord. So that He can work through us. Right? And if we want to be ones that are enabled to be worked by Him, for Him, if we want that discernment that the Spirit's... You know, there's many gifts of the Spirit, right? One's discernment. If we want that gift of the Spirit, we need to accept the Holy Spirit because that's where it comes from. If we want that gift of faith, we have to accept the Holy Spirit. We have to welcome the Holy Spirit into us, that filling. But He says here to Simon, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. It's not purchasable. All we have to do is accept it. All we have to do is ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit.